Today we want to look at a pretty interesting facet, and there are so many things that we're never going to be able to comment intelligently on pertaining to the childhood of Jesus, but the Bible gives us a little information about his childhood, and we can extrapolate some things from what is said about his childhood in the Gospels. And in general, we are going to be able to appreciate, I think, the Savior more if we appreciate something of his childhood, which as we go, you'll see. We want to talk about the false gospels of Jesus briefly because this comes to bear on his childhood. You should know that besides the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that we have in our New Testament, there are scads of other false gospels that were pumped out in the early centuries of Christianity, purporting to be the biographies of Christ, and they are not. They are forgeries. And so you see in the little graphic I've provided for you there, there are many of these. There's the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Joseph the Carpenter, the Gospel of Barnabas, the Gospel of the Ebionites. There is the Gospel of the History of Joseph the Carpenter, which is different than Joseph the Carpenter. There's the Gospel of Bartholomew, the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of the Passing of Mary, the Gospel of the Hebrews, the Gospel of the Proto-Evangelium of James, the Gospel of the Nativity of Mary, the Gospel of Marcion, the Egyptian Gospel, Pseudo-Matthew, the Gospel of Andrew, the Arabic Gospel of the Childhood of Jesus, the Gospel of the Twelve, the Gospel of Matthias, the Gospel of Nicodemus, the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Peter, a different one than the other one we talked about. And so there are all these false Gospels in existence. Sometimes these are brought up as equally truthful as the Gospels that we have in our New Testament. Why don't we pay better attention to these? And there are two in particular that come up a lot when people are talking about the false Gospels. They would like for us to pay closer attention to the Gospel of Barnabas and the Gospel of Thomas. So I've given you a little information on both of these and why we reject them. The Gospel of Barnabas is usually brought up by our Muslim friends because they want us to pay closer attention to the Gospel of Barnabas. As you see there, note the obvious influence of Islam and the Quran, which is 600s A.D., on the false Gospel of Barnabas, which is 1300s A.D. So 1300s is nowhere near the life of Christ, right? The other Gospels are written about 70 A.D. This is 1300s A.D., so for somebody to say, why are you not paying more attention to a gospel that materializes in the 1300s A.D., the question itself gives the answer. It's because it's 1300s A.D. How can we take that seriously? That's well over 1,000 years after the life of Christ. How could you have any authoritative gospel biography written 1,000 years after the fact? As a matter of fact, 1,200 years after the fact. Well, this is why Muslims consider the Gospel of Barnabas to be the most authentic gospel. That is because there's obvious influence from the Quran. And they think that Christians left it out of their Bibles only because it sounds too Islamic. So picture this in the Quran as well as in the other writings of important Muslim leaders. They are told to give special attention to the Injil, which is the gospel in Arabic. They say, pay attention to the Injil. And so when we witness to Muslim people, we can show them Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they have been taught to pay attention to the gospel. The only trouble is they think that the Gospel of Barnabas is the very best Injil, the very best biography of Christ, and they wonder why we don't pay better attention to it. They want us to pay attention to the Gospel of Barnabas more than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They think that the Christians left out of their Bibles because it's too Islamic in its nature. But notice I have a couple of points there numbered for you. Number one, the Gospel of Barnabas repeatedly predicts the coming of Muhammad by name. So you might understand why the Gospel of Barnabas is a favorite among the Muslims, since Muhammad is mentioned by name. And again, you can see that the Gospel of Barnabas is written after the life of Muhammad, 600s A.D. It's written after that, so that's why the person claiming to be Barnabas can talk about Islamic things because it's all history to him. You see Arabic number two there. The Gospel of Barnabas has Jesus denying his own messiahship while promoting Muhammad's messiahship. Obviously, a Muslim is going to think that sounds really good. And obviously, again, we can't take that kind of thing seriously. It is, in fact, blasphemous. Christ is the Messiah. Muhammad is not the Messiah. And you shouldn't crisscross those things if you have any regard for truth. And so when you hear your Muslim friends say, why not take the gospel of Barnabas seriously? We think you cut that out of scripture just because it lends credence to our religion. And we are going to say we cut that out of scripture because it contradicts the true gospels written just after the life of Christ. And because it is obviously tainted by Islam. And so we don't take it seriously. But we have reasons. It's not just that the gospel of Barnabas is contemporary with the gospel of John, Matthew, Mark. And we're just cutting it out. It's not contemporary. And it's obviously tainted. And that's why we're cutting it out. Does that raise any questions or observations, Josiah? Sure. They don't have any real big problem with that. They might say, yes, but it's from a much earlier tradition. But there's no historical evidence for that. And they know that. So, good. The other one that seems to come up a lot is the Gospel of Thomas. And so this particularly the infancy Gospel of Thomas, there's more than one Gospel of Thomas. But what's really interesting about this, and you'll see as we read this excerpt, that the Gospel of Thomas is nothing at all like the true Gospels that were accepted everywhere in Christianity. Remember, for the Gospels to be accepted, there had to be a strong line of evidence that they were apostolic. So, for example, if you were given a Civil War souvenir by your grandfather, who got it from his grandfather, and you were told that this is a Civil War souvenir and here's the story behind it, you would treasure that and you would know because, you know, it's important to your family. It's not like this thing just popped up somewhere and somebody made up a big story about it. It was given to you, and particularly if there are only, say, 40 years or 50 or maybe 100 years between the Civil War and your knowledge of this Civil War souvenir. You know the history of it because it's precious to you. You consider it a treasure, a family treasure. Well, that's what people did with the real Gospels. Maybe not just everybody in the world had a copy of Matthew's gospel. But somebody did, and they kept it like a museum piece. And people came along and said, how do you know that this is Matthew's gospel? And the people who kept it said, oh, believe me, we know. This to us is an absolute treasure. We would die for this treasure. And that's how we know. And so to have a gospel suddenly pop up in the 1300s, that's unthinkable. It would never, ever happen. It couldn't happen because the true scriptures were so highly valued by the early church. Well, the same problem that plagues the other false gospels plagues the infancy gospel of Thomas. It comes from about 140 to 170 AD. And you'll notice that it is not at all like our gospels. It just doesn't sound like it. So here's the expert. Excerpt, I, Thomas the Israelite, am reporting to you, all my brothers from the nations, Gentiles, to reveal the childhood and the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ, what he did in my country after he was born. Chapter 2. When the boy Jesus was 5 years old, he was playing in a narrow part of a rushing stream. He was gathering the flowing waters into ponds, making little dams, and immediately they were made clean, and he ordered these things with a single word. And after he made clay, he molded 12 sparrows from it, and it was the Sabbath when he did these things, but there were also many other children playing with him. Then a certain Jew saw what Jesus was doing while playing on the Sabbath. Immediately, he departed and reported to Jesus' father, Joseph, look, your child is in the stream, and he took clay and formed 12 birds and profaned the Sabbath. And Joseph went to the area. When he saw him, he shouted, why are you doing these things that are not permitted on the Sabbath? Jesus, however, clapped his hands and shouted to the sparrows, depart, fly, and remember me now that you're alive. And the sparrows departed shrieking. So we have Jesus as a five-year-old doing miraculous acts. And his father, would he have been called father? His father, Joseph, reprimanding him. Already, we're pretty concerned about the content of what we're reading here, but it gets much worse. So, to continue, when the Jews saw this, they were amazed. After they had gone away, they described to their leaders what they had seen Jesus do. So, chapter 3. The son of Annas, the scribe, was standing there with Jesus. Taking a branch from a willow tree, he dispersed the waters which Jesus had gathered into little ponds. And when Jesus saw what had happened, he became very angry and said, "You godless, brainless moron, what did the ponds and waters do to you? Watch this now. You're going to dry up completely." Then Jesus departed and returned to Joseph's house. And did I skip something? You're going to dry up like a tree, and you will never produce leaves or roots or fruit. And immediately this child withered up completely. He killed a child. The child withered up completely. Then Jesus departed, returned to Joseph's house. The parents of the one who had been withered up, however, wailed for their young child as they took his remains away. Then they went to Joseph and accused him. "You're responsible for the child who did this." Chapter 4. Next, he was going through the village again, and a running child bumped his shoulder, becoming bitter. Jesus said to him, "You will not complete your journey." Immediately, he fell down and died for bumping into Jesus. Then some of the people who had seen this, what had happened, they said, "Where has this child come from so that his every word is a completed deed?" And going to Joseph, the parents of the one who had died found fault with him. They said, "Because you have such a child, you're not allowed to live with us in this village, or at least to teach him to, or at least do teach him to bless and not curse, for our children are dead." And because they were complaining, chapter 5, taking his child aside, Joseph warned him, saying, "Why are you doing these things? The people are suffering, and they hate us and cause trouble for us." Then Jesus said, "I know the words I speak are not mine. Nevertheless, I will be silent for your sake. But these people will bear their punishment." And immediately his accusers became blind. Nice. So you see, these gospels are nothing at all like our gospels. Not only do we not have the history, you know, these are treasured artifacts from the apostles. There's nothing like that here. Not only do we not have the historical continuity and respect, when you read the false gospels next to the true gospels, you can see they just don't ring true. They just don't sound true. There's something wrong with them. They are truly blasphemous. And that's why we don't accept these false gospels. So there are many false biographies of the life of Christ, some of them even dating to very early times. But you can see perhaps from those examples why we don't accept them. So does that raise any questions or observations about the false gospels? Carol? Yes. Carol is saying, is this the Thomas that was supposed to be with Jesus? And that's always the way. It's called pseudonymous authorship. We would call it a pen name. Pseudo is false. Pseudonymous is false name. Authorship. And the people who do not like the Bible critics, say it was common for well-meaning people to use a pen name of somebody with authority, like an apostle, so that their documents would be taken more seriously. And this was not considered dishonest in the first century or the second century. That's what they say. It was not considered dishonest. It was the way of the Roman Empire. In contrast to that, you see, for example, in Paul's writings, how often he closes with some sort of a greeting that sounds like this. The epistle of me, Paul, from my own hand. You see how large a letter I have written unto you. I have written unto you. He is talking about his own handwriting. He's signing it to say it is from me, and the authority of what I have written comes from the authenticity of the writer, of me personally as an apostle. And there were several historical decrees in the early church, not in Scripture, but outside of Scripture, that condemned pseudonymous authorship. So when somebody says, oh yes, if somebody pretends to be Thomas or Enoch or whoever we're talking about and is not actually Thomas or Enoch, that was the way things were in the early church, and that wasn't considered dishonest. It was just creative writing. That's false. It was considered dishonest. The main motivation for pseudonymous authorship is to deceive people. And the Bible critics today who say that this is not a deception are themselves part of the deception. So, yes, they really claim to be the Barnabas, the Thomas, the Peter, and they're using a false name to lend credibility to their message. So that's what's going on. Shannon. Yeah, so the canonicity of Scripture, how do you know what books belong in the New Testament and what books do not? Well, we are all taking this as a matter of faith. There's no way you can scientifically prove what books the Bible deserve to be in the Bible and which ones don't. As a matter of fact, the first time we have completed New Testament lists that you can take to the bank, this is our New Testament from Matthew to Revelation, you're in about 300 AD. There are lists that are close to that in the late 100s and sometimes throughout the 200s, but you also find some variations in those lists. So what we're looking for in determining the canonicity of Scripture historically is proof of authorship. So, for example, the book of Revelation was a latecomer because people weren't sure that the Apostle John really wrote it. And so there's lots of debates back and forth. Is Revelation in or out? What do you think? What do you think? And back and forth it went. And it really went back and forth for the first 200 years of Christianity. But what we're looking for is evidence of authorship. So, for example, the book of Philippians was written to the church at Philippi. Those people treasured that. And there might be people around the world who weren't even aware that Paul had written a book, a letter to the Philippians. But they were aware of it because they loved it and they cherished it as a museum piece. It was precious to them. So the people who were in a position to know had to give the evidence. We've had this book in our possession for all of these decades, and we stand by it. This is a legitimate writing of the Apostle Paul. So you're looking for the provenance, the proof of the history of the book. And so people had to prove it. You know, is this truly from Paul or is this truly from John? And they had to prove it. And sometimes an area would say, yes, we know, and we're in a position to know because it came to us. And the others debated, no, you know, we don't trust you. They, no, we are the ones who are in a position to know, so we do know. So you're looking for the provenance and you're looking for internal evidence. And that's like when you're reading the infancy gospel of Thomas. When you hear that, there's probably a check in your soul. Say, that doesn't sound right. A guy bumps into the child Jesus and Jesus strikes him dead. Do you think so? That doesn't resonate with me. And it never has. And so there was the external provenance. There's the internal evidence. And the last thing is the providence of God. If we found another letter of the Apostle Paul tomorrow in Turkey, in the Bible lands, we unearth this letter, and with that new letter was all kinds of, let's say it's found wrapped together with some kind of report from a church that we know about, say the church at Colossae, and there's this report that this is an authentic letter from the Apostle Paul, and the report bundled with the epistle seems to give provenance, understanding of origins of the letter, we would never accept it. There's no way we would accept it because there is this continuity in the providence of God, and we just don't believe that you're going to come to the end times and suddenly unearth a new letter. It's just not possible. So the early church was in the best position to know. That's the provenance. They could know better than we can, all these centuries removed. And then there's the internal witness that they had and we still have as we read it. And there it is. It's a very inexact science. But when you look at how the New Testament has literally changed the world, we talk about that from time to time in here. You see, there's a power to this book, and we just trust it. So it is a matter of faith. There is no scientific measurement that we can apply to it now. It is the providence of God to lead his people through all these centuries. Jerry. Yeah, so Jerry is bringing up the idea that Paul told us that there's a missing epistle. So in, you know, 1 Corinthians, he says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Well, what we call 1 Corinthians, and it's clearly not the first letter, because in 1 Corinthians he says, I already wrote to you about something. Well, we don't know what that is. But we don't know what that letter is. And you think, well, you know, are we missing something? And the answer is no. Because, you know, for us, 1 Corinthians has 16 chapters and we hold it in our hands. And apparently the Lord never intended, in His providence, He never intended that we should have that lost letter that Paul's referring to. And we're good with that. That letter may have been inspired. But even if it is, it doesn't matter, you know, in our belief that God is not going to mislead His people for centuries and centuries. It must not have been important for us to have it in our New Testament, or the Lord would have preserved it for us. So it may very well have been inspired, but it doesn't belong in the canon, the New Testament in total. If it had, the Lord wouldn't have allowed it to fall away. We just don't believe that He would mislead us for 2,000 years. We just don't believe that. So, Marie and then Mike. Uh-huh. The lists of the New Testament books would pop up from time to time, sometimes by very bad people, and their lists would be very aberrant. We think, that's silly. That's a terrible list. When you get to the late 100s, there is a list that is quite close to ours. The big debates seem to be about the second epistles, like 2 Peter. That's a problem. You know, okay, everybody understands 1 Peter, but 2 Peter, is that true? And then for the Johns, 1 John is okay, but 2 and 3 John, question. Revelation, wow, I don't know, question. The book of Hebrews, who wrote this? No, to this day, we don't really know who wrote it. And so, wow, big question. So when you get to the 300s, I think that the good big list that matches ours is from Athanasius. And until that time, all of the lists are incorrect from our perspective. So you have various lists popping up. None of those lists is complete, if I remember right, until Athanasius in the 300s AD. Emmanuel. Yes. Yeah, of course, if we're going to talk about Roman Catholicism, that's primarily dealing with the Old Testament, but they have the apocryphal books that, you know, we just don't believe are Scripture, and they believe they are Scripture. Of course, we're right on that, because Jesus says that the Old Testament includes, from the blood of righteous Abel in Genesis to the blood of righteous Zechariah, son of Berechiah, who was slain in the temple, that's 2 Chronicles, which in the Hebrew arrangement was like our Malachi, it's the end. But at any rate, it's the same books of the Old Testament, and we think it's dishonest of Roman Catholic people to add the Apocrypha besides. That doesn't mean you must never read the Apocrypha. It's actually pretty interesting, particularly the Maccabees, which has probably some legitimate history that we Christians ought to know. But reading it is not the same as believing it. And you should be pretty careful about what you believe if you're outside the Scripture, right? Then you're going to strain everything through your biblical grid. Okay, so we do have something about the life of Christ as a child. And what we know for sure is that there was this fleeing to Egypt. And I want to remind you about that. Matthew 2:13 talks about that. When they were departed, the wise men from the east, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. Okay, so we know that they go to Egypt. The question is, how long were they in Egypt? And there are wild theories about this. That maybe Jesus studied seriously in Egypt for some period of time, mastering the wisdom of the pharaohs and Egyptian paganism, and then coming back to his ministry. No, we don't think he was in Egypt for a long time. Remember, we think that Herod died in 4 BC, and Jesus was born in 4 BC. So Jesus was in Egypt for months, weeks, not long. And if you pick up the story where we left off, he was there until the death of Herod, that might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked with the wise men, was exceedingly angry, sent forth, slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, "In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not." I wanted to remind you that that prophecy is very interesting. Next week we're going to talk about this some more. But the prophecy of Rachel weeping is fascinating. Rachel is, of course, Jacob's wife. All of this would have been hundreds of years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. So the question is, why is this a fulfillment of the prophecy? Rachel's been dead for centuries, and how is she now weeping when the innocents are slaughtered in Bethlehem? How does that work? And that little explanation, I'm just going to remind you that there is this literal story of Rachel weeping, and the text says in Ramah. And we also have the text saying it was Bethlehem. And so note that there are several places called Ramah in the Holy Land, just as there are 26 places called Salem in the United States. It's not just one Ramah in the Holy Land. Rachel died near Bethlehem, according to Genesis, but her tomb is said to be in Ramah, according to 1 Samuel 7. The best known city of Ramah is 11 miles north of Bethlehem, with Jerusalem standing between these two cities. So if you're in Jerusalem and you want to go up to Mount of Olives and you look out, you can actually see Bethlehem from the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives, you know, of course, overlooks the city of Jerusalem. So you could stand on the Mount of Olives, you look at Jerusalem, it's just right there, and you could look across the way 5 miles, like, oh, there's Bethlehem. Well, what's interesting is that this is like a sandwich, and Bethlehem is in front of you, you're in Jerusalem, and Ramah is behind you. So Ramah and Bethlehem are a little far apart, 11 miles. All right. So the answer seems to be the best known city of Ramah is 11 miles north of Bethlehem, with Jerusalem standing between these two cities. But there's also a long-standing tradition that locates a Bethlehem and a second city called Ramah very near one another. So that tradition, it's an old rabbinical tradition, makes this very feasible. So picture this. Jacob and Rachel are coming back to the Holy Land, having been in Syria with Uncle Laban. Coming back to the Holy Land, Rachel's going to have another baby, Benjamin. She goes into labor. They're close to Bethlehem, which is also close to Ramah. They're in Ramah, close to Bethlehem. She's going to have this baby, but she's dying. Something isn't going well. She is in pain from labor. She's in pain in her heart because something's wrong. She knows something's wrong. And she cries out as only a woman in labor can do. And the people in Ramah hear from out in the wilderness. Did you hear that? It makes such an impression that the people never forget. Remember that death cry of the founder of our nation. You know, Jacob is Israel. Jacob and Rachel. Do you remember? And we'll never forget that. It's a national consciousness. Some years later, believe it or not, when Nebuchadnezzar is marching the people from the Holy Land into captivity in Babylon, where do they meet up, according to the prophet Jeremiah? In Ramah. And the people say, remember what happened here that one time. She cried out in pain. Rachel was crying out in pain for her children. And it's just like that now. Ramah, it's always the crying out in Ramah, which is next to Bethlehem. And then Herod slaughters the innocents. And there's this crying again. Mothers, you know, it is a little town of Bethlehem, let's say 2,000 people. If you go to a church of 2,000 people and you look in the nursery, how many children are in the nursery in a church of 2,000 under the age of 2? I mean, it's quite a bunch. We're not talking about thousands, but we're talking about dozens of children under the age of 2. That's what it was like in Bethlehem. The slaughter of the innocents, mothers everywhere screaming, no, no, not my baby, the drama of it. And it's seared into national consciousness. Oh, this is the same thing. It's over and over again the same thing. It's Rachel crying out when she's giving birth to Benjamin. We could hear it throughout the countryside. And then it's the people going into captivity and crying out for one another. And now it's the slaughter of the innocents. And Matthew says, it's the same thing. It's this. It's just like when Rachel was crying for her children. So it's a very powerful, dramatic fulfillment of a Bible type, a Bible prophecy. And that's what's happening here. Next week, we're going to talk more about Bible prophecies and particularly Matthew, but not just Matthew, how they view Bible prophecy and how that helps us understand such books as Revelation and Daniel. But for now, let that be enough. They come back home to Nazareth months later because Herod dies the same year Jesus is born, and then they're told to come back home. So Matthew 2:19, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. He arose, took the young child and his mother, came to the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream. He turned aside into parts of Galilee. He came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. So home in Nazareth, to Nazareth they go. There's the visit to Jerusalem that you know about when he's 12 years old. So something from his infancy and then something from 12 and not much in between. Andy. Yeah, that's a really good question. You know, Egypt in the Bible is a picture of the world. Picture of, you know, a den of iniquity. So why would God send Jesus to such a place? It's interesting, Andy. There is some artwork. I can't remember who did it. But he had a very interesting idea in his painting, an ancient paint, not ancient, but, you know, centuries old painting of the Holy Family traveling to Egypt. And in the background are the pyramids. And it's a dramatic thing to realize that here is Jesus visiting sort of the den of iniquity, the headquarters of paganism, the place where it all began with Moses and the Exodus. And it may have just been the simple symbolism of going to Egypt, you know, the worst of the worst. And a reminder that Jesus came for the worst of the worst. And maybe that's a comfort to us somehow. But we don't know. That's a really good question. So a visit to Jerusalem, Luke chapter 2, verses 41 and following. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. When they had fulfilled the days, they returned. The child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. Joseph and his mother knew not, but they supposing him to have been in company, went a day's journey, and they sought him amongst their kinfolk and acquaintance. They found him not, turned back to Jerusalem and seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, but both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. When they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, son, why hast thou dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, how is it that you sought me? Knew you not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spoke unto them. A little thing that catches the eye in this text that is worthy of note. You see in verse 43, it says, when they fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. Joseph and his mother. That's the official inspired narrative, Joseph and his mother. If you're reading that in most new versions, it will say his father and mother. That's not good. When Jesus is reprimanded, Mary is found saying, you know, your father and I have sought thee sorrowing. That's not so bad. Mary can say whatever she wants. But Luke, under inspiration, cannot. And Luke, under inspiration, says Joseph and his mother. The new versions say his father and mother. And that's not good. So sometimes people say, it doesn't really matter which version of the Bible you use. It sure does right there. And so bear that in mind, that while we are going to be gracious to those who come to a different opinion, you could hardly say it doesn't matter. If Joseph is Jesus' father, then we have a frontal attack on the virgin birth. Now, of course, you can say they must have meant adopted father. Sure, you can say that, but that's not what Luke says. And that's a problem. At any rate, the visit to Jerusalem, and that's so interesting, isn't it, that here is Jesus disputing with the wisest men in the Holy Land and showing them a thing or two. And so you get an idea, he is not the common 12-year-old. All right, so capital letter D, the summary of Jesus' childhood. So just, you know, so what was it like? Chapter 2, verse 40, the child grew strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Capital letter E is my favorite part of the childhood of Jesus in Nazareth, because here we have an inspired account of what the people were saying about him after the fact, when he's already ministering as an adult. But this tells us so much. To me, this tells us more about the childhood of Jesus than any other statement in Scripture. So chapter 6 of Mark, verse 3. The people have heard Jesus speak, and they say, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. When they say, is not this the carpenter? That is fraught with meaning. If you're reading it in Matthew, they would have said, is not this the son of the carpenter? And we don't derive any special information from that. He's the son of the carpenter. All right, so that's okay. But here they don't say that. In Mark's gospel, Mark records another conversation in which the people say, isn't he a carpenter? Well, now we know all kinds of things about Jesus' childhood. For example, we know that he worked from 9 to 5, something like that, because that's what carpenters did. Carpenters didn't build houses in those days. They built window frames, door frames, doors, chairs, furniture of other kinds, implements, things made out of wood. So they say, hey, this guy is a carpenter. How does he know this? He's a carpenter. Well, now we know about Jesus' childhood, because he had to learn that before he was 30 years old. He was learning the trade of carpentry. We also know that all apprentice carpenters make mistakes. That's not to say that Jesus sinned. We know that he's sinless, but he was not mistakeless as far as any evidence we'd ever see in Scripture. So Jesus would have had to deal with irate customers just like you do sometimes. I told you that I wanted this to be 30 inches long, and you made it 32 inches long. And Jesus would say, I have the work order that says it's supposed to be 32 inches long. And this guy is in his face, and what is Jesus supposed to do? He has made the piece of furniture to fit, the window, the door to fit. And this guy is in his face yelling at him. Jesus knows what it's like to be falsely accused, to be confronted about something that is not his fault. Furthermore, Jesus knows what it's like, as we all do, to be taking a wood chisel and hacking out a little inset and the wood cracks. If that had been us, maybe we'd be angry. But Jesus would not be angry. But he knows what it's like to work on something for 2 hours and have the chisel slip and crack the thing wide open. He knows what that's like. That's what all new carpenters do. He knows what it's like to be reprimanded by his mentor, in this case probably his father. Jesus puts the stool together the best way he knows how, and it has 3 legs, and it wobbles. And Joseph would say, now what did I tell you about that? I said that when you're chiseling out the openings for the legs, you have to double check, triple check. You have to do it just right or this is going to happen. Now you messed up this stool and I have to redo it. Everybody makes mistakes. Making a mistake is not a sin. And all beginning carpenters, especially when you're just a child, you're going to make mistakes. So Jesus knows what it's like to be yelled at for making a mistake, to be yelled at when you haven't made a mistake, to wake up when your stomach feels a little sick, when you have a headache, to wake up early and go to the shop even though you don't feel so good, perhaps. He knows what it's like to have blisters, to hit your thumb with a hammer. He knows all of that. And I just think that's so encouraging, because a guy who really was a carpenter and at the beginning stage, an apprentice carpenter, you know, a $4 an hour carpenter. I was doing that once. I was a $4 an hour carpenter in Arizona on a construction site. And my boss wanted me to hang sheets of siding, like T111 siding, only it was made out of like masonite. And so I was hanging this siding and I had to do it by myself. So, you know, you kind of hold it up there as tight as you can and you get a nail in place and, you know, you rock it and you could nail off a sheet and then you go and you get the next one. Well, so my foreman wanted me to do this. And pretty soon, the superintendent over the whole subdivision, because it's a track home subdivision, he comes storming up and he yells at the foreman. By the way, you have to know, his name is Norman. And he's a Mormon. So we call him Stormin' Norman, the Mormon foreman. So I'm putting up this siding. The superintendent comes flying in. He tells Norman, what are you doing? Look at Dave there. And I didn't realize it. But each sheet I put up, it just must have been the way I was rocking it up after I set the first nail. You know, you rock it up and you get it level and straight. But each sheet was just, you know, a fraction lower than the one next to it. And I'm going down a wall with maybe five sheets. And so by the time I got to the end, it's like, uh-oh, the trim board on the top might not cover that gap. And the superintendent yelled at Norman and said, why do you have a $4 an hour carpenter hanging siding by himself? And Norman said, oh, I'm sorry, I thought he could do it. And honestly, I thought I could do it. I didn't know I was going to mess it up. But that's what $4 an hour carpenters do. And Jesus must have done that sometimes. It wasn't a sin, right? I mean, I'm doing my best. But sometimes doing your best, you make mistakes. I just love that. Jesus knows what it is to make mistakes. He knows what it is to be yelled at by irate customers, to go to work when maybe you have a headache or you don't feel so good. He knows what it's like to be falsely accused, to have the pressure of getting something done and you're almost competent but not quite competent. And how are you going to do it? But in all of that, he never sinned. But he knows what it's like if somebody says, oh, Jesus doesn't know what it's like to wake up every day and go to work, to have blisters, to have a mistake, and you know you're sorry for it, but you know it happened anyway. Jesus knows all that. I just think that's so encouraging. So they didn't say, isn't this the son of the carpenter? They said, isn't this the carpenter? And if he's the carpenter, then we know what his life was like. We know what his early life was like. And some things about being a carpenter really smell. But he knows about that, and that gives us encouragement. Angie. Yeah. So Angie's talking about what Jesus knew. How could he not know that the wood was going to splinter right then? And the answer is, Jesus is omniscient. He knows everything throughout his life. But somehow, he evidently had the ability to compartmentalize his knowledge. So he takes his omniscience, and he doesn't lose it. It's so important that we say he limited the use of it. He had it, but he limited the use of it. It's like if you ran around with $1,000 in a bank account, but you said, I'm just going to spend what I have in my pocket. Somehow he can compartmentalize his knowledge so that Mary had to teach him how to walk, which would mean he would fall down and bump his face and bleed. She had to teach him how to go potty appropriately. You know, the omniscient king of the universe. You know, she had to teach him how to pronounce Hebrew words appropriately. No, Jesus, we don't say it that way. We say it this way. Say it this way. And so that's what he did. And so he would have had to do that with the carpentry as well. So, Josiah. Yeah, exactly right. So, yeah, Josiah is is saying that, you know, a 12-year-old and even younger than that, apprentices could be 10. There are limits to their dexterity, their feel for things, coordination, the feel of wood. What does wood do when you bend it this far and then a little farther? And it takes practice. So, yeah, I just love that. It teaches so much about the childhood of Jesus. And we can't say, oh, he doesn't understand. Like, yeah, he really does understand. He did the same thing that you've done. And he knows what it's like.